Well, it's really good to be with you today, this evening, afternoon, whatever it is. Sunday the 26th, I know that much. Welcome, it's great to see you. Lovely to be with you. And nice to have Linda here as well this evening.
As many of you know, I was involved in a serious accident in 2018. I'd like to tell you what happened and share my testimony with you. I'll start by going back a bit. In 1969, the summer I was 12, I was listening to Andrew's dad preaching at a beach mission in my hometown of Largs on the west coast of Scotland. One evening, he finished his gospel message with a question and an appeal to turn to Christ. He said, "On your way home tonight, if you were knocked down by a bus, could you be sure and certain of your place in heaven?" I do remember thinking I'd never be knocked down by a bus, because I always used the zebra crossing and looked both ways before crossing the road. I'd been in the Tufty Club. However, I did realise, as young as I was, I had said and thought and done wrong things. This is what the Bible calls sin. That night, before I left to go home, I knelt down with Andrew's mum, asked the Lord to forgive my sins, to come into my heart and be my saviour. Little did I know that 48 years later, it would be a bicycle, not a bus, that nearly killed me. When we moved to Ipswich 15 years ago, someone warned me that the road opposite the church is one way for traffic, but that bikes in the bike lane go the other way. I have always looked both ways before crossing that street, so it's a complete mystery how the accident happened. I have no memory of it at all. The whole thing is a complete blank. My understanding is that on that day, Saturday the 1st of September 2018, there was a charity bike ride from Great Yarmouth to Ipswich, which was going to finish in the centre of town. The pavements were very busy with people. Apparently, the cyclist tried to stop. He braked hard, came over the handlebars, and hit me. That's why I fell backwards so hard. I was immediately knocked unconscious and sustained a fractured skull and a traumatic brain injury. I later found out that the first people to come to me in the street were Christians, who prayed for me. One of them stayed with me until an ambulance arrived. I was taken to Ipswich Hospital, but my brain injury was too severe for them to deal with, so I was transferred to Addenbrookes, which is the major trauma centre for East Anglia and the largest head trauma centre in Europe. The surgeon explained to Andrew and our three sons that I needed an operation, but it wasn't guaranteed that I'd survive it. He also told them that they describe three types of brain injury: mild, moderate, and severe. And that if you divide severe into two, my injury was in the top half. So it was about as bad as it could be. They decided the operation should go ahead, as otherwise I would have died. News of my accident was getting out. People here at Caldwell Hall Road, at Bethesda, in other churches in Ipswich, throughout the country, and indeed the world, were praying for me. The initial prognosis was not very encouraging. I could have been unable to walk or talk. I might not have had any reasoning. and even needed to be cared for in a home. It was all rather bleak for the family. However, the operation went well, and thankfully I survived. I was put in an induced coma for 6 days to give my brain a chance to rest and recover. As they slowly allowed me to wake up, it was still very unclear how I would be. Many people and churches prayed on faithfully and asked the Lord to heal me. There was a lovely Christian nurse on my ward who told me that he, his family, and his church were all praying for me. That was such a comfort and encouragement. Eventually, after 26 days in Addenbrookes, lots of tests, and a neuropsychological review, I was allowed home. I still wasn't out of the woods by any means. There was a long way to go, but prayers were answered. I was very unsteady on my feet, so I think Andrew and I held hands more than we had even when we were courting. At the beginning of April 2019, I returned to Addenbrookes to have a titanium plate fitted on my head to replace the piece of skull that had been removed the previous September. Again, people prayed for me, and the next day I came home, looking a bit like Frankenstein with 56 staples in my head. I did make remarkable progress, and in November 2019, 14 months after the accident, Addenbrookes signed me off. As he did so, the consultant said to me, "I don't usually do this so early." I took the opportunity to tell him that people had prayed for me. I really do feel that I'm a walking miracle. God, in his mercy, chose to spare my life and to heal me. I'm perfectly well, and I feel absolutely fine. One of the many cards I received had a quote from Charles Spurgeon that said, "You would never have known God's strength had his strength not been needed to carry you through." That's so true. It's certainly something I experienced then. Perhaps it's something we can all experience during these difficult times we're in at the moment. Thank you for your love and prayers for me and for my family. It has meant so much. God bless you all. This afternoon's reading is from Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of God.
Thank you. Well, we read this evening from Psalm 139, which I guess is familiar in some ways to most of us here this evening. It's probably a psalm we've read before, and certainly one or two parts of it might come to our mind from time to time. You know, what is God like? What is God like? Is it sufficient, as so many would do, just to say God is love, and to leave it at that and say, well, that's a sufficient description of God? It's certainly a very wonderful truth, isn't it? And in fact, God is love. There's no doubt about that. And we know that we'll never plumb the depths of what that means, that God is love. It's just completely vast. It's enormous. It's immense that God is love. But is God is love on its own a sufficiently large definition or explanation of God? Is it? I mean, for example, you might already get your mind wandering, and this is the only point during this evening where you're allowed to let your mind wander, okay, otherwise you bring it back. But you might be saying, well, actually, yes, he is love, but we know as well that he is a holy God. He's a pure God. He is a just God. In fact, God is completely otherly from everything else that we really know. We understand aspects of him, but no, one simple, single definition of God is insufficient to bring home to us something of the wonder and the vastness of who God is. And how can we really know anything about God for sure unless we are guided by what God has specifically revealed to us? Isaiah chapter 40, there's a question there that says this: to whom will you compare God? And then speaks about the futility of creating a physical idol that would be bowed down to in worship. So a human being, they take a lump of tree, and we're using their imagination, they shape it and fashion it in some way, and then they will set it up and they'll bow down to it, which really, it speaks about an inner hunger and desire that perhaps people have. But it's nonsense, isn't it? Because how can that which we have been which we have created be greater than ourselves. So why would you give it any extra value? And in fact, you go on into Isaiah chapter 44, and there's a great little picture where this analogy is worked through even further. And it talks about the person who takes this bit of wood and fashions it and relies on you to actually put it on the shelf because it hasn't got the strength to get it up there on its own. And then because you're so busy and so tired having made this idol, it's time to cook your dinner. And so from the very same bit of wood that you fashioned the idol from, you take a lump of that and you stick it on the fire, and with that you cook your dinner. And it's saying it's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's just ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. To whom will you compare God? I had a colleague once, we served together in the same church, and he was trying to help somebody, just speaking to them, trying to encourage them. And in trying to talk to them, he was explaining how the Lord understood and really cared for them. And this person's retort was, "Oh, I know he cares. He's only human after all," speaking about God. And there is that danger, isn't it, that if we're not careful, we try and develop a God in our own image or in our own minds that we feel comfortable with, that suits us and will be amiable to our own particular foibles. In our church office down the road, we have a picture of a chair. We also have real chairs as well. We are allowed to sit down, but we've got a picture of a chair. I suppose it's a poster, and next to it, it has these words: "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise," the opening verses that we had here from Psalm 139. And it's a brilliant psalm, isn't it, that's brought great comfort and strength and reassurance to many people. And as you read the psalms, one of the things you see is there's a lots of me's and my's and I's in it, as it brings a very personal perspective. But it's what it tells us about God which is particularly striking as you look through these verses. What it says about God and his nature. What is God like? And there's just three aspects that I want to pick up on that we find here in Psalm 139. I don't know why really I was drawn to this evening, because it would have been much easier to come and preach something I'd spoken about recently, but I haven't. For some reason, I just had this pressed in on me to come and share about this evening. What is God like? And these three aspects that Psalm 139 remind us and tell us about. And perhaps now you might say, "Well, I've got it now. I know what he's going to say. We can just go home because we're familiar with where he's going now." But I just want to remind you again about the wonder and splendor of God. Because if we're not careful, we kind of just get a little bit familiar and we bring God down, and this psalm lifts God up. What is God like? And the first thing that Psalm 139 reminds us that God, he is the all-seeing God in verses 1 through to 6. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise." I mean, that's phenomenal, isn't it? "You know when I sit and when I rise." Before we all got remote controls, we were probably doing a lot more sitting and rising. Now we just sit and just click. "But you know when I rise and when I sit, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." God knows everything. His knowledge is perfect. The fancy word for it is that he's omniscient. He knows when we sit and when we stand. He knows our thoughts from afar. And at one time, perhaps that would have been completely mind-blowing. It still is. But of course, many of us now carry mobile phones that will be counting your steps. If you're clever enough and can navigate it successfully, it will probably even tell you where you were, where you can make a crossover between your steps and your geographical location. We all have sat-navs in our... Well, we don't. Many of us have sat-navs in our car. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet we can be tracked. Some of you might have Alexa in your house or the equivalent of it. You know, sometimes you just... We haven't got one. But, you know, sometimes all you need to do is say the most basic introduction or even when you're on your computer and it seems to know your thoughts and it's picked it up, hasn't it? Through all these algorithms and all the rest of it that are used in order to track our thoughts and our minds. People have developed those things. People. God is far greater. One of the little phrases that you find quite a lot in the Gospels is about Jesus knowing people's thoughts. So, for example, in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus is teaching in a house and all of a sudden the roof opens up and a person's dropped down in front of him and everyone's looking to see what Jesus is going to do. And it was the teachers of the law particularly who were ready to pounce on Jesus. And we're told this by Mark. Jesus immediately knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. And here's God, he's come into our world. And it chimes completely with what we've read here in Psalm 139. He knows when we go out. He knows when we lie down. He's familiar with all our ways. Even our thoughts before we speak, God knows. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says this, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight." Wow! Now that could be quite scary, couldn't it, if we stop and think about it. And perhaps there are times when we should carry this reality closer to ourselves. Do you remember how God sent Elijah to Ahab? When he had had Naboth killed, so that the king, who already had more than he needed, could have even more. It was just jealousy, wasn't it? Do you remember how Nathan went to challenge David? "You are the man." Referring to the way in which he took Bathsheba for himself. And the aim of that wasn't just to pick him up. He was the king, after all. He should have done better. The aim of that was not just to pick him up. The aim, as always, is the aim of repentance and change. And God knew. God knew. It could be scary. It could be scary. But actually, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that as God knows everything about me, that he still holds out generously to me in his love and mercy, forgiveness and grace. Isn't that wonderful? Although he knows everything about you, and he even knows what's going to happen in the future, the successes and the failures that surely there will be, because that's the nature of living in a world like this. That even with all of that knowing, he holds out his love and his mercy and his grace towards us. What is God like? God is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. What is God like? Well, he is, we're told in Psalm 139, he's the all-present God. From verses 7 through to 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And the picture there, isn't it, you know, is God's firm hold on his people. The all-present God. He's present everywhere. He is omnipresent, the fancy word for it. And it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And of course, the assumed answer, because of the rhetorical question, is, well, there is nowhere where I can go, where I can flee from you. It introduces this huge thought, doesn't it? There's no place where God is excluded. Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from God, didn't they? Did it work? No. Jonah tried to run away from God. Tried to give God the slip. Did it work? No. Peter probably wanted to avoid meeting the Lord Jesus. I doubt he was in a hurry after he denied him, as the Lord Jesus had predicted. And yet God found them. You know, whether we're up on the heights or down in the depths, whether we're warmed by the dawn of a new day or shrouded by the chill and darkness of the night, and all of those experiences can be known in our lives, God is there. I think I memorably said on one occasion from this platform, speaking about what happened to Linda, we don't want to be defined by this. And so I have a tendency to veer away from it. But when a policeman came knocking on my door, and I saw him coming, because instead of cutting the grass, I was just checking up on the qualifying results from the Italian Grand Prix. It's funny how you remember these things so vividly. And I saw a policeman coming, and I didn't mean to say any of this, but I saw a policeman coming, and I thought to myself, somebody in the church is in trouble. See, that's my pastor's heart. See, straight away. I then thought, Linda's hit somebody, not physically, but just to be in some sort of accident. And I went to the front door and met this police officer, and the other chap came through my back door without any permission, asking for me, and that was that. But anyway, I went up to the hospital. I've been to the hospital here a lot. I went into the bit of the hospital I'd never seen in my life. It was like a workshop. It was industrial. And there was Linda, trussed up. Tubed and everything. Completely motionless. And if you split this room in four, it was a bit like this. I was sat here and Linda was put over there, and every now and again I'd wander over and have a wee look. But I had a lot of time sitting here. And it might sound cheeky, but I said, right, God, let's see if this thing really works. You know, some of us, we stand and we preach and we do this stuff and we exhort people and we bring the truth of the scriptures. It doesn't do us any harm for us to be on the other end. And I said, right, God, let's see if this thing works. And although it was serious, I have to say that as a family, we just felt day by day that we were just led through it. With no kind of histrionics, no sort of drama. Every day was an improvement. And he was just with us. It wasn't like all fireworks and smoke going off. It was just a sense that God was with us. And on the heights or in the depths, there is no place that God cannot be with his people. Even seemingly lost and insignificant in the vastness of the oceans, as the picture in 139 brings us, God can be known. Remember how the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. And he says this, they're quite sad words really. He says, at my first defence, no one stood with me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. There is no place that God cannot come and be with his people. What is God like? He's the one who's all present. As we meet here this evening, you know, there are Christians who have no fellowship with other Christians. They can't meet. We support mission work in West Africa where you cannot leave the capital if you're a Westerner. And many of the churches have to be extremely discreet or have stopped meeting because of the Islamic extremism that surrounds them and threatens them. Go to some parts of the world and there's Christians living in steel containers, boxes, frying in the midday sun for no other reason than their faith in Christ. And yet was it Wern Brandt who said something about, you know, that there in the darkness, naked and cold, how he danced in the presence of God. The God who is present. And finally, what is God like? He is the all-powerful God. He's omnipotent. Verses 13 through to 18, you created my inmost being, you knit me together. My mother's womb, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so it goes on. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast are the sum of them. His works are wonderful. The mystery of a human life. You know, every time something is discovered, and that's to be celebrated, it inevitably leads to a new set of questions. So when a new discovery is made, people think, oh, that's wonderful. But then, you know, people think, but how did that work? And what more is there here? Do you know, there's people suffering today from illnesses. They've got names that 20 years ago weren't known about. It wasn't that the illnesses weren't there. It's just that we didn't know what they were. And equally, just to be really positive, in case you think I'm being miserable, there are cures available today for people with illnesses that 20 years ago there weren't cures for. But they have been discovered and researched and sourced. And you know, it's really exciting because in what God has made, there's still lots of things still to be discovered. And we don't know what those are yet, but they're all in there. Isn't that amazing that that speaks about God and what he has given to us as stewards, this wonderful world in which we live and the possibilities that there are, that God has even more in store for us and particularly for his people. On one level, the more we know, the less we know. So much so that it's sad, isn't it, that there are those who work so hard to airbrush God out of the picture. There are people who will celebrate the wonders of this world and are sponsored heavily by our state broadcaster to do so, who at the same time, in the very same breath, will seek to undermine any possible concept that any of this could feature the handiwork of God. And yet, as you and I watch those programs, our hearts are just filled, aren't we, with amazement with what God has made and God has entrusted to us. Of course, it's convenient for some people to seek to airbrush God out, because if morally you don't want to meet him, he has to be intellectually dismissed. So if you can argue God out of the picture, it means that you're not going to be accountable to him. And so it's quite wicked, really, isn't it? How do I avoid the thought that one day I will stand before God? Well, if I can argue him out and remove our dependence on him, then I can feel a lot more comfortable. And yet, which one of us can add a single day to our lives? We just can't, can we? So David takes these three aspects of God. You might be disappointed, I'm not going to say more, but that's where I'm going to finish. David takes these three aspects of God, and effectively he says, God, you are beyond me. What else can he say? What else can we say? How precious, how vast are your thoughts, O God? They are greater than the uncountable grains of sand. And we're so grateful that this God, who's just amazing, is the God who is rich in mercy and kindness, and who in his greatness leads us in the way everlasting. As I come to a close, let me make perhaps a strange jump for you this evening, but I think it's got some relevance. In Philippians chapter 2, we hear about the Lord Jesus, who's described as a servant. The one who comes, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He is God. He comes into our world. Beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 there, speaks about the Word, doesn't it? Through whom the world was made. All things were made through him and sustained by him. God comes into our world. And he takes the very nature of a servant. And all that he has here that Psalm 139 reminds of, he does not use to his own advantage. That's what Philippians 2 is telling us, that Jesus comes and he humbles himself. And all that he had, and all that was always his, but he chose not to use it for his own advantage, but became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. I find that incredibly humbling. He is God, who's spoken about in the terms that are thought about in Psalm 139, and yet he comes into this world. And my, how he was treated shamefully. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose not to. He wouldn't have even needed 10,000 angels. He could have done it all himself. And yet, he submitted himself to the cross. Such is his love and kindness to us. So, this evening, Psalm 139. What is God like? Well, he's the all-seeing God. He's the all-present God. He's the all-powerful God. And yet, he's the one who has graciously come, in order that we might know him as our Saviour and live for him as our Lord. I hope those thoughts are helpful to us. Perhaps it just reminds us of God. Perhaps it gives us something to think about in terms of our thankfulness to him, our wonder of him, just our appreciation of him coming into the world in the way in which he did. We close with prayer. I'm going to use the words that come at the end of Jude. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.